I invite you to turn back in the scripture to the gospel lesson, Mark chapter 1 today. If I have your email address, I either have notified you or am in the process of doing so, that our web page has been updated. We have a place there now where the sermon's been posted, the last five of them, and they'll be up for about a month. So if you would happen not to be in church, and you would happen not to be part of the broadcast, I am hoping that you will use a computer and go find those sermons that you missed, because from my perspective, I prepared them for you. So just so you know, and keep it in mind for future use. And today's sermon is from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and the title is Make Straight Paths for the Coming of the Son of God. And we'll pray at this time. Lord, we ask now that your Spirit would make us alive to the things of God, that indeed we'd be able to respond as we ought, and we would pray, Lord, that you would not pass us by while you're blessing others, but help us to know Jesus in his saving work and all that he's promised for our present and future, and bring to us the joy of Christmas, his coming into the world. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Growing up on the farm years and years ago, the end of a typical day included turning on the TV for the local news and watching it, at least through the weather report and the next day's forecast. My wife grew up in a similar manner. Her father would look forward to this every night. And when I knew him, when I would come to their house, he would usually fall asleep before the weather came on. When my wife and I were married, we had the same custom of watching the news. But it seemed like the news became worse and worse, sometimes even affecting one's sleep. And of course, that's nothing different today, is it? It's still going on. When our family was delivering the paper, I came to think, you know, there's really no need for that. We could read all the horrible news in the morning. And somewhere in the 90s, when our sons were in high school, we gave up watching the evening news. And we started watching Red Green, a Canadian comedy about the antics of the men at Possum Lodge and what we wanted to find out, what was new at Possum Lodge that week. We had a lot of good laughs. We must have seen every show through the years. And one night, my youngest nephew was visiting, and one of the boys said, "It's time to turn on the news." And then my next thing my nephew saw was Red Green standing there, and he said, "That's the news?" Over the years, in spite of all the technological achievements of man, of people walking on the moon and coming up with these wonderful cell phones that we enjoy so much, we still haven't gotten a handle on human behavior. I haven't seen Red Green in years. It wouldn't be as much fun without my sons in the same room laughing at the same jokes. But one thing that's continued on was at the final end of the day, doing what most Christians do, to include some reading from God's Word. And if you're looking for good news, that's where it's at. You turn to the Scriptures. And that's how the Gospel of Mark opens, with this verse in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel word in the Greek, euangelion, means good news, good, glad tidings. Prior to the New Testament usage of this word, it referred to the announcement of victory after battle. That's what you want to hear, right? That your side won. Or it was also for a new king. This good news, the Holman Bible Dictionary says that the noun euangelion originally signified announcement of victory after battle. Later, the content of that message of victory, and the term also came to describe the birth or rise to power of a new king. An inscription in Asia Minor around 9 BC describes the enthronement of Augustus as the new Roman emperor. Here's what it says. Augustus is lauded as the savior, will bring peace, and hails his birthday as the beginning of the glad tidings that have come to all men through him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But here's the deal. The good news, the gospel message, is that the Son of God has come to be the Savior of his people. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in his name, if you were from the Hebrew family, you would know that Jesus is the same word as Joshua, and it means Yahweh saves. That's the concept of Savior. In the book of Matthew, the parents are told, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that word Christ, or in Hebrew, the Messiah, means the anointed one, the king. Now, if you think about all that and you come to understand when the gospel was written and who wrote it, it was written by Mark, of course, yeah, John Mark. He was Peter's helper, and Peter mentions him in the letter as being with him in the city, was given a code name, and that city was Rome. And it was during the time of the wicked emperor Nero, and Peter would later be martyred. And if you read with that understanding, and you see the opening line, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Savior, the King. It's a pretty gutsy book, because the church is being persecuted. And who is Jesus? He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. In Peter's confession in the middle of Mark, you know, where Jesus said, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You're the King." The testimony of Jesus in the same gospel in chapter 15, verse 2, when he stands before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Yes, it is as you say." That's why he was crucified. And the punishment by the soldiers. We read that in this gospel in chapter 15 at verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away. The whole company of soldiers put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out, "Hail, King of the Jews." And again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. They mocked him and made him suffer for being a king. And that was the charge on the cross in this gospel, chapter 15, verse 26. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." This is all going to be discovered in the gospel. But you, the reader, as you read this first sentence, you're told everything. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is not another rabbi, prophet, teacher. He's the Son of God. And at his own trial, the testimony of Jesus, when he's put under the oath by the high priest, he's asked the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus gives an answer, way more than yes. He explains that he's the one that Daniel talked about. And so Jesus said, "I am." and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That was Jesus' own testimony. He is the Son of God. And in this book, we see him being addressed, the Son of Man, usually by himself, the Son of David, as people respected his background, the fact that he was going to be the king and the Son of God. At the very end, we see the execution squad, the crucifixion squad of soldiers, any officer, the Roman centurion. And remember, this gospel going to this group of this church at Rome. Here's this Roman centurion who's at the cross, who hears the cries, the prayers from the cross. He sees how Jesus died, and he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And so you, the reader, as you go through this book, you see all this as to who Jesus is. And that's good news. He is exactly the person that we need. And the ethical response for us here in the second place is a call to make his paths straight. We see this in Mark chapter 1 here at verse 2. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." It's a present imperative. In other words, a command that you have to continually obey. And the picture is of rebuilding an ancient road for a king's visit. Have you ever been somewhere, you're traveling on just the worst road you can imagine? It's happened to me a time or two. Once in Pennsylvania when I was there in the 70s for seminary, we took this interstate, we're driving along at fairly high speed and falling in these holes all the time. It's like, are you kidding me? They're going to wreck our car. You probably had something like that. Or if you've ever been in the back of the pickup, or maybe you're trying to get to the other end of the field to hunt pheasants or something, and there's a group of you and the driver drives over the badger hole, as must be done, and everybody in the back, you know, gets jostled, and someone says, "You know, you missed a spot back there, you know, bad roads." And the picture is one of the king visiting. Now, if he has to get jostled and bumped and go through all that before he gets to your town, he's probably going to be in a bad mood before you even have to deal with him. And so the picture here is making the highway straight for him, taking out all the crooked ways. And it's a picture of our lives, and it's not easy to do. When you build a road, it's costly, it takes time, it's a process, and so it goes on in our life. But this was John's mission, and it was prophesied in the book of Isaiah 700 B.C., and Malachi 400 B.C., and by the angel Gabriel who comes to the parent of John the Baptist and tells him many of the people of Israel will he turn back to the Lord their God. This was his mission in life. That's why he came into this world. And so he did exactly that. He was a messenger, getting people ready for the first coming of Christ. And so John came in verse 4, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His message was to get people ready, and they responded. And the whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem went out to him confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. You see, God's Spirit was at work, and these people were being humbled. And when that happens, people have an awareness of their own problems, their own sins. They don't see their neighbors. They don't say, "Well, you know, I don't know if I've ever done anything wrong." You don't have that view at all. All of a sudden, you see your faults. And these people saw that, and they went out and confess their sins as this prophet had come to preach and to baptize, to get ready for the Lord. And his ministry was a preaching of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And the word forgiveness there has to do with remission. So in the book of Leviticus, you've heard of the scapegoat, and there the priest would pray over this goat and confess of the sins over the head of this goat, and this goat would be led off into the wilderness and let go. The scapegoat, the idea of the sin taken away. Also, Psalm 103, that the compassionate Father has taken the sin as away from us as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Isaiah chapter 1, 18. The prophet writes, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." If you ever had a bad stain in white clothing, maybe a big, terrible stain of ketchup or something, and, you know, here's a promise. Your sins are like that. God says, "I'm going to make them as white as snow." Where did that stain go? You're not going to retrieve it. God has taken it away. Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. He will have mercy on him. To our God, for he will freely pardon." Micah 7 talks of God taking away our sin, pardoning our sin, and treading our sins underfoot, and hurling all our iniquities in the depths of the sea. If the writer was talking about the Mediterranean, that's like 3 miles down, the deepest part. The Pacific's like 6.8 miles down, the deepest part. If your sins go down there, you're not going to retrieve them. I remember being severely scolded one time by one of our older members. And not say I had it coming, or didn't have it coming. I might have. It was something that wasn't planned on, that was for sure. And it didn't directly happen to this person. But this person was quite exercised over it. And after I heard a good tongue lashing, the second time, I heard some more. And finally I said, "Okay, you know, we've talked about this, and you know what? I agree with you. I do. And so will you forgive me?" And this person said, "Well, yeah, sure," and forgave me. And then 10 minutes later, in the course of the conversation, it came up again. I said, "Oh, wait a minute now. You forgave me. Now, where is this going to go? You know, you can't retrieve that. You can't take it. You can't take it back. You can't bring it up." Isn't that wonderful about our God? You know, taking our sins, the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, like a stain coming out of clothing. This is what we believe as Christians. That God gives us a new start, thank God. That God takes away the sin that would separate him from us. And that's what John preached. And that's what our faith is about. It's about Jesus going to the cross and dying in our place, that we could be forgiven and made right with God. And the response of people is confessing their sin. And so, as a Christian, I should have an awareness of my sin and confess my sin to God and repent and turn from that sin with a change of mind, agreeing with God, and a change of habit. Peter says, that's why the Lord is delaying his coming. It's not a delay as we would think of it. 1,000 years are like a day for him. And the reason why it hasn't come yet is because he wants people to repent. Because the Lord's coming is going to be with fiery judgment. And if that's true, Peter says, live holy and godly lives. That's a good thing. The opposite would be someone who's evil and wicked. Live holy and godly lives. In other words, follow Jesus. And Peter writes in his letter, make every effort, if that's the case, to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with Christ. At peace with him. So there's not something between him and you, but you're right with God. You trust in his work on the cross, and he's your Savior, and he's your King, and he's your God, and your life is about serving him. We see as we look at the last part of our scripture today about John and his dress, that he was there, of course, in the costume of Elijah, that he was wearing the clothing of camel's hair. You can read about this if you go through the ministry of Elijah. This was the way he was described, a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And we have to look past the preacher to the person and work of Christ. Here was the greatest preacher of all time. John had nothing. He didn't have a house to live in like I have, that you provided for me. He didn't have a suit to wear. He had this costume of Elijah. He lived out in a cave. He was the greatest preacher of all time, and he was not, as people are so fond of listening to today, a health and wealth preacher. You know, God wants to bless you so that you're going to have all kinds of money. Just get those negative thoughts out of your head. John was about Christ. This was his message, verse 7. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is declared to be more powerful. After me will come one more powerful than I, more important, one that you need to look to. The preacher is not going to save you. It will be the Lord Jesus and him alone. Look to him. This is what John the Baptist would have his people do. He said, he's more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. We need to be really thoughtful about this here, because the pastor or any church worker is truly unworthy to be Christ's lowest servant. And this is a repeating message that shows an important attitude for any Christian worker. Just think about it as we read here. It's in every gospel, not only what we read here, but in Matthew chapter 3. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In Luke chapter 3, the people were waiting and expectantly, were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. John chapter 1, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. If you have the privilege of doing something in the church, don't pat yourself on the back, but realize that it's because of the grace of Christ you have that privilege, and you're not deserving of it. And this thought is something that is really come home to me as of late about the greatness of Christ, the fact that he would even want us to be at work in his church. Four times, four gospels. And here's the greatest preacher of all time saying that. And then it's also part of a sermon by Paul in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. As he goes through the whole history of God's dealing with Israel, and he comes to this part of the history. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. We need such a view of Christ that we would serve him better. He will baptize you with the life-changing Holy Spirit. What God can do, it's amazing in the lives of people. You might think, all people can't change, and I totally agree with you. People cannot change. But God, the Holy Spirit, can and has changed lives. He changed the Apostle Paul and Peter and a good many other people and people in our own time as well. And so today, in conclusion, give your attention this Christmas Advent season to the good news of God. You know, somehow it never gets old for God's people. Jesus has come to be your Savior. He went to the cross for you. Think about that. Meditate on the gospel message. When you hear the carols and you read the scripture and you hear it in church, meditate on the gospel message and respond to our holy God with repentance and prayer. Repentance and prayer. All of our ideas, our attitudes, and habits need to be evaluated by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working with the Word, bringing it to bear upon our hearts. And the message is, prepare the highway for the Lord. Make straight paths for Him in your life. Take out the crooked things. Take out the bad spots and bring them to Him. He is coming in again in glory. And Christian people look forward to this. They long for it. They look forward to this event, and they pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly glad tidings for us today. And so we praise you. Impress that upon us and bring us good cheer every time we open the word now and read of what our Savior Jesus has done and promised to do for his people. We pray in his name. Amen.